Well, welcome everybody.
Good morning.
And we see that Dave is gone, and he had his birthday today, so he must plan these conferences along with the same time of his birthday so he can party down at the beach while we're enjoying nice, warm, 20-degree weather here. Yeah, he misses the sledding. But we here are going to praise God, and we love Jesus Christ here, whether it's cold or whether it's warm, because he holds us fast. I love that song that we are going through this month. Christ will hold us fast because he loves us. We are going to be delighted by Ed this morning from ECF, and along with being a pastor at the Ecumenical Church in Fairport, he does travel down here from time to time, but he's in charge of missions and outreach still, right, at ECF. And many sermons that he gets to preach there and here as well. So we're going to welcome him back here to our church. We thank Ed for filling the pulpit as Dave is away. There is two scripture readings. One is in your notes or your bulletin. It is Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. And if you do not have your Bible, there is a pew Bible in the pew ahead of you, and that is on page 1003 in the books ahead of you. That is Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. Starting in verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull in hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The other scripture reference is just a page ahead. It is 2 Timothy 3, 16 through chapter 4, verse 4, and that is on page 996 in that pew Bible. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Let us pray as we have God's word preached to us this morning. May our ears be opened and our minds. Dear Father, we thank you. We thank you that even though we were sinners, you have granted grace and faith to believe in your Son Jesus to be our Savior, to bring peace between us and you, to make it possible that we can call you Father, that we can call upon you. Lord, we do this morning as we come together as a body of believers to hear your word. We ask that you Give us understanding on your word. Give us patience in our minds and an openness to hear your word. Lord, we have all fallen short of your glory, but you justified us by your grace. It is your gift of redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ. You bought our redemption by your Son's blood, and we thank you for that. We thank you that he came to this earth and lived a perfect life and yet died for us. Lord, give us the desire to be pleasing to you because you have made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become your righteousness, Father. And even though we sin, we can confess to you, and we do now. We confess because you are faithful and just. And you forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lead us now, Lord, as we hear your word. Lead us as we not just hear it today, but in the rest of our week, the rest of our lives, to do what it says in your word. To not deceive ourselves. Lord, we thank you that you have given us relationships in this church, in our lives, in the community. We are to be light into this world that you have brought us out of. Help us to be the light that we should be. Help us to continue to share love and show love to the people outside that have no idea what real love is. It is a love to you, Father. We pray for those that are hurt and in deep distress, and those that are hurting physically. Lord, again, our hearts go out to Monty, who is continually going through a tough time. Lord, we pray for patience in that family as you and in your good time see fit to reveal how the doctors are to continue to minister to Monty. But Lord, may you minister grace and mercy to him through our prayers. Lord, please answer our prayers to give glory to you, to heal Monty. Lord, give us faith to believe that. And Lord, even through trials like these, may our lives be a reflection of who we are in Christ. Lord, we thank you for others who have been healed and who are in the healing process, like Jennifer and Simmons, who is still at home now, but who is healing, Lord. We thank you for ministering to her through doctors and through prayers. You are the great healer. You are the great physician. And even though you can and do fix physical ailments, you are the only one who can fix our spiritual brokenness, our spiritual need. You and you alone, because you have loved us. And because you will continue to complete the work that you have started in us, you will hold us fast. We thank you and praise you, Lord. Amen. Thank you, Ed, for coming today again. Come and share God's word with us.
Well, good morning. It's a real delight to be here again, and I do bring greetings from your brothers and sisters at Evangelical Church of Fairport. We're delighted to have a sister fellowship like this who treasures Christ so much and God's Word, and we're delighted to be with such faithful saints. A few days ago, I was telling a coworker that I was going to be here this morning and filling in. And he's a devout Roman Catholic and was really unfamiliar with what a Baptist worship service would be like. And he said to me, "Do you have to dress up like a priest?" And I said, "No, I think I'll just wear a jacket and tie." And then he said, "So you're going to be giving the sermon, you know?" He said, "Are you going to give a homily before that?" And I said, "No, a sermon is just like a really, really long homily." And then he said, "Will there be singing and dancing?" And I said, "There'll be singing, but no dancing because it's a Baptist church." So I think he kind of got the idea, but I had an opportunity to kind of walk with him through what it is that we do in a worship service and how the word is so central. But his kind of ignorance about what it is that we might do in a worship service can be excused because he's really been in a whole different situation over these years. But there really is a dumbing down of America in general. I mean, we hear that talked about all the time. You see examples of things that were taught in school a century ago compared to now, and the level that's expected out of students is so much less now, or there are things that are taught that they wouldn't even think of teaching back then, where now there are things that are social things that are taught and maybe even a little indoctrination, I don't know. You can see this on TV, man on the street interviews. A couple of the late night entertainment talk shows will do this, or even during the O'Reilly Factor on Fox News, they'll ask people about current events and historical things. They'll show a picture of one of the presidents of the United States. You know, who is that? Oh, I don't know. You know, well, that's George W. Bush. He was just president a few years ago. They have no clue on that. And even today, our movies and books and games, entertainment, all the things that people soak in and get themselves involved in are just so superficial and lightweight. And so it's really no wonder that there's a lot of ignorance and a lack of education out in the world. But there's also a bit of dumbing of Christians and a dumbing of evangelicals. Ligonier Ministries, where Pastor Dave has been at a conference this week, they together with Lifeway Research, which is part of the Southern Baptist Convention, put together a survey back last year. And in October, they came out with the results of this. It was called a Theological Awareness Benchmark Study on the State of Theology. And they asked questions on several key doctrinal areas. They asked people in the general community in America, and they also asked people who were evangelicals, people who were in the church. And they had this under a few different headings. One of them, the taming of God. When they talked to people out in the world, people on the street, people in our community, only 60% of the people they talked to believe Jesus is fully God and fully man. Only 63% of those believe God is a perfect being and cannot make a mistake. And 79% of those think the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. And sadly enough, even though the percentages weren't as high, many people in the church had some of those same misconceptions. People under the heading, sin is not cosmic treason. Out in the world, the general public, only 18% believe that even the smallest sin deserves damnation. But even more sadly, only 51% of evangelical Protestants agree with that same statement. And 44% of evangelical Protestants believe most people by nature are good, even though we know that no one is good. On heaven and hell, they say heaven, yes, and hell, well, probably not. Only 47% of people believe heaven is real, and only 41% agree strongly that hell is real. And if you don't believe that, then you are not seeing your need for someone to save you. Under the heading of wrong thinking and wrong living, 61% of people believe God has authority over people because he created human beings. So 39% believe God does not have authority. And in the church, there's still 12% who believe that God does not have authority over people because he's the creator. Only about half of Americans agree that the Bible has the authority to tell us what we must do. About a third agree that sex outside of marriage is a sin. Now, they had a final heading called Wrong Thinking and Wrong Living. Doesn't that really sum it up? Wrong thinking. Instead of the mind of Christ, people have the mind of the world and they're focused on the flesh. And wrong living. We're called to holiness and we're called to love one another. Instead, people are living for themselves. So the summary of these findings is that our culture is anti-theological and that we're really entering a new dark age. So this was a call not just to the church to get its act together and to be re-immersed in the Word and start to learn the Word, but also a call for us to reach out to the world and let them know what the Bible teaches in about salvation in Christ. But as we heard from what we had read to us earlier, that lack of knowledge about God and about Scripture really isn't that new. Visiting that section from Hebrews again, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain because you've been dull of hearing. And by this time you ought to be teachers, yet you need someone again to teach you the basic principles. Well, the author of Hebrews is not saying that everybody needs to be a preacher or a teacher in like an elder type of place, but every one of us is called to teach and disciple one another. As we read older women discipling the younger ones and older men teaching the younger men and more mature believers in Christ teaching the ones who are less mature. We're all called to be teachers. But if you are still trying to rehearse the basic principles, you're not able to be a teacher of that. You're not able to share your faith unless you really understand things. And what he's really talking about there, the author of Hebrews, although maybe a she, as Pastor Reed will tell us sometimes, he sometimes suggests Phoebe. I don't know. He has good theories sometimes. But as the writer said, we need to have discernment. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Discernment, the definition for that would be the ability to judge well, the ability to judge well, the ability to tell truth from error and to tell right from wrong. And certainly we live in a society that has all those things confused. There's a writer who's now a pastor up in Toronto, I believe, Tim Challies. And back in 2007, he wrote a book called The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment. The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment. And one of the things that he calls out in there is practice. Evaluate a statement against Scripture. And we see that back in Acts chapter 17. I'm just going to read three verses from there. And this is a familiar thing. Paul and Silas are in Berea. And in verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So evaluating a statement against Scripture, that's one thing to practice to help build discernment. Are the things that you're hearing, do they line up with Scripture? Even the things you hear from this very pulpit, and I know Pastor Dave would encourage you to go back and look it up in your Scriptures and see if the things that he's telling you are so. You also need to learn to distinguish good from evil. Back in Isaiah 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." People will confuse good and evil. And don't we just see that all the time? Don't we see evil celebrated, especially in the entertainment world or in the sports world? The bad boy, the one who's the rebel, the one who gets into all kinds of trouble, ends up being the one who's celebrated and the one who toes the line. I mean, we can think of an example of somebody like that. Tim Tebow maybe didn't have the skills to be cut out to be an NFL player, but he was castigated and ridiculed for his faith and walking uprightly in the world, whereas other players, they become heroes for their bad boy actions and their activities and their swagger and some of the things they do. So good and evil get confused, and we need to train our discernment on the Word to understand the difference. people unskilled in the word of righteousness and lacking maturity, as the scripture there we read says. And again, by now you ought to be teachers, meaning if you've been in the faith a while, you should have enough instruction and understanding and saturation in the world to be able to share that and raise others up alongside of you and teach them in the word. Another example of this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Paul is talking to believers here. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? So here Paul is talking to believers in the church at Corinth, and he still can't even talk to them as if they're believers because they have not really learned anything yet. They're still infants in Christ. It's like it was the day that they were saved, and they haven't gone beyond that. They haven't gone in and dived into God's word or even heard it preached and learned from it. They're behaving in a human way, not with the mind of Christ, but like the world, and not really taking on the image of Christ in their walk. And with that, it sounds like there was a real kind of a sanctification and sin issue going on there. The people were still kind of wallowing in the things they were before and not really taking on the things of Christ and not being transformed by His Spirit. There's also a relationship problem leading from that. I don't know if you've ever been in a church situation, and I pray you don't end up with one, but if you get into one where relationships start to break down, things get very difficult and very ugly. And within the church, it shouldn't be so. Of any place, it shouldn't be so. And if our love fails or if our understanding of how we should relate to one another fails, things can become very difficult. Splits can happen. Things can be very acrimonious and hearts can be broken terribly. And really, it's about not knowing God through not knowing what it is that He says about Himself. He's communicated the things to us that we need to know through His Word. And if we don't have an understanding of Him, how can we even say that we know Him? Proverbs 2 begins talking about the value of wisdom. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So in God's word is that wisdom and understanding and discernment in the things that we need for training in righteousness. Well, with that, I'd like to turn to the main text that I want to center the remainder of our time in, and that is 2 Timothy 3:16 through 4:4. And this is under the heading in the notes you have of what. Well, what are we talking about? What are we talking about? Scripture is God's word. Verse 16 begins, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, certainly, the Old Testament was there. The Hebrew Bible was there when that was being written. But the Old Testament was there while the New Testament was being written. But there's already an indication that the Scriptures that were being written at that time were considered Scripture. The things that we have in the New Testament now, they were already understanding that that was Scripture. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18 says, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Well, that first quote comes from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. But the second one, the laborer deserves his wages, that's a quote from Luke 10, verse 7. So Paul, who had traveled with Dr. Luke and who had accounted for a lot of Paul's activity in the book of Acts, Paul is already quoting Luke's writings as Scripture back at that time when he's writing in the later part of 60s A.D., another place where that's demonstrated is 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these manners. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So at this point, Peter is talking about Paul's letters and saying those as the other scriptures. So already when Peter is writing, Paul's writings are being considered scripture. So all scripture being breathed out by God doesn't just include that which had already been written at the time, but those things that were being written then. So we can trust that all scripture is breathed out by God. And that word breathed out by God, I think I hope I don't trip my tongue over this. The theologians call a word that shows up just once in the Bible a hapax legomena, meaning it shows up one time in the Bible. But this word here is one that only shows up in that one place, and breathed out by God, or as some translations will have, God breathed, is a word theopneustos. Theo for God, pneustos like pneumatic tire, you know, like air, speaking of the Holy Spirit or being breathed. Breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God. It has his stamp on it, the Holy Spirit inspiring those different writers who, about 40 writers in 66 books. And this was such an important topic, the trustworthiness of Scripture, and that it was the Word of God brought to us through humans, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, that back in the late 70s, a group got together to draft what is a fairly long document called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. I just want to share a little bit of that because it's very long, 20-something pages, but in the opening statement of it, they have 5 points that I think are very important that support this about it being breathed out by God. And if you do want to look it up, I think you can easily find it on the internet, Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. The first one is God, who is himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. He's left us writings, and he left it to us in a perfect time, in a perfect place. The Hebrew writings of the Old Testament and the Greek writings of the New Testament communicating to us at a time when the language could spread. And you think about it with the New Testament and how the Greek language was the language of commerce and the language very much the way English is now, that was sort of the world standard for communicating. And in a perfect time, that perfect medium to express that was there. And God gave his witness through that and through the Hebrew scriptures earlier. The second is that Holy Scripture, being God's own word, written by men prepared and superintended by his Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction on all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. That's pretty heavy-duty stuff. It has authority in everything it touches upon. Now, there's some things that are not in the Bible that are not touched upon, but the things that are, we can trust. And I'll make the statement that even as we find scientific advances and so forth, I would submit that none of them that have been found will go against God's word. They keep trying to find out new things about the universe and its expansion. And when we think about God expanding the heavens like a tent, or the heavens expressing his glory and his handiwork, I think that there's not a conflict there. I think there is a thing in science where we can see the glory of God. I think of a man who teaches at a Bible study that I've gone to in the past, and he is an orthopedic surgeon up at Strong Memorial Hospital. And when he was in medical school, he started looking at things through an electron microscope and seeing all these minute things created inside a cell. And he said to himself, there's no way this just could have happened by accident. And he began to see the glory of God through an electron microscope and sought out God and became a believer, and now feels very strongly about teaching others, especially in the medical and science community, about God and about Jesus. So it's got infallible divine authority. It's to be believed in all the things that it affirms. We can believe, we can trust what we read in here. Jesus, in the Gospels, he affirms the things in the Old Testament is true, and we have eyewitness accounts in the New Testament of those things. We can trust what it is we see here. It's to be obeyed in God's command and all that it requires. There's nothing optional that God asks of us. And I think the most difficult thing that he asks of us, and only the only thing that we can do with his help, is to love one another. Isn't that the ultimate command, to love him and to love one another? The whole scripture plays that out for us and how that happens. And it should be embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. You know, when you open up Revelation and you read about the multitudes gathered around the throne and the new heavens and the new earth and all the pain and suffering and crying gone, that's a wonderful testament to what God is doing and will be doing and ultimately will accomplish. And we can trust that pledge as a promise that will be fulfilled. So those are the two items. The first two, God is truth and speaks truth only, and we can trust Scripture and obey it. The third, the Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by his inward witness and opens our minds to understand its meaning. And we shouldn't overlook the work of the Holy Spirit in those two areas. One, to be a witness. As we read this, the Spirit works in us to authenticate it and give us an understanding that it's true. And it also opens our minds. He opens our minds to understand the meaning of the text. You ever talk to somebody who's not a believer and tells you how incomprehensible Scripture is? We have a gentleman at our church who, he's now in his early 70s, and he'd been attending church with his wife for many, many years. And when they came to our church, he started to hear the Bible really taught. And this man, 7 decades of life, came to saving faith and was baptized in our church. It was a really wonderful thing. But he pulled me aside one day and he said to me, "You know, I just never really understood the Bible before." He said, "Now I just can't get enough of it." That's the Holy Spirit working in him to open his mind and his heart to really understand the Word. So the Holy Spirit authenticates it. Fourth, being holy, and holy as in completely and verbally God-given. Scripture is without error or fault in its teaching, no less than what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. So all the stuff that we see in Scripture, the historical accounts and the unfolding of what they call redemptive history, God's work to redeem a people to himself, we can be certain and trust that what is told in there is true, but also we can understand is how it's a witness to people being saved. When you think about all the different stories about people as they come to salvation, some people hear John 3:16 and believe. Some people hear other things. Some people hear the accounts of the gospel. Some people hear from Romans. There are a number of different things. I have a friend who was saved when he was in county jail and was reading his Bible, and it was one of the Psalms that he read about how the Lord was eager to save, and that saved him. So Scripture can witness to us not only in the truth of what's happened, but in the truth of salvation. And then finally, and this one is key, the authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own. And such lapses bring serious loss both to the individual and the church. Now, if you start undermining different parts of Scripture, if you say, well, that can't be true, or that's just a fable, or that's just a myth, then the whole of the Scripture unravels. I know different Christians can have different views on creation, but we need to understand in Genesis that God created everything and he created it very good. And when man sinned, he brought death and misery into not just humankind, but into all of creation. And that, if we start even unraveling that, not talking about the mode of how each thing was created, but even just that overall understanding. If we even unravel that, then things fall apart. If we start to say something like, well, what Moses did and the parting of the Red Sea or Noah's flood, if we start to make those into myths or legends, we undermine Scripture, because Jesus himself in Scripture tells us those things were so. So those are the things. You can look that up sometime if you like. Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. A bunch of folks got together to really put a foot down and really to establish that they believe these things are true, and this is what is essential to evangelicalism. So Scripture, we spent a lot of time on it being breathed out by God. The next part is that it's profitable, meaning it's beneficial, it's useful. This is not just something abstract to read. This is something for us to really, really ingest and breathe in deeply and really apply in our lives. Also for teaching, it's profitable for teaching. It's a positive source for Christian doctrine. Now, when we go away from Scripture alone, or as the Reformers referred to it in the Five Solas, this one was Sola Scriptura, if we go away from Scripture as the only infallible rule of faith and practice, we open ourselves up to other things that may not be God-given. I'll touch on that more in just a bit. But if we go away from Scripture alone as our guide, we can wander into a few myths, as we heard in the text. It's also profitable for reproof, and that includes rebuking the errors of false teachers, and also reproof in our personal lives. For example, when we read that Jesus called upon his disciples to love one another as he loved them, we can feel reproof. We can be corrected. We can be convicted when we realize we have not loved others and loved God as he has loved us. Scripture will show us our failures. Scripture will clarify those failures, and then Scripture will point us back on the right track. It's also profitable for correction. It's there to show us the right path when we wander away. When we read that Jesus told his disciples not to be like the hypocrites and pray in secret or just to give quietly, that is a correction that comes from Scripture. When Paul writes to the Corinthians not to be partial and not to play favorites, we're corrected if we think that when we read the Scriptures about that. And then finally, in that verse, for training in righteousness. All these things train us in righteousness, showing us the right path. The Spirit uses the Word. We have the inner witness of the Spirit and the Word illuminated by the Spirit to put us on the right path and train us in righteousness. So this is a very familiar verse, but it sets up really the why and the how of why we teach the Word and why the Word is so central in our churches. The first why is that the man of God may be complete. And that means not partially God's, not God's just here on Sunday mornings, not his outside the workplace, and certainly not someone who's immature, that we need to be complete. The whole idea is to continue to grow us in to the likeness of Christ and to build us into that which God desires us to be and which he will make us in glory. Also, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. That's back to Sola Scriptura again, all matters of faith and practice. We are equipped fully by what we see in the Word. That's why it's important. And that leads to the what. And I'm going to skip down to chapter 4, verse 2. And oftentimes, I think we don't notice the connection here. One of the things that we have in our Bibles, of course, is chapter and verse divisions. Those are not divinely inspired like the rest of Scripture. Oh, somebody has provided water underneath here. That's how clever. Thank you. One of the things that we miss sometimes is the connection between one part of Scripture and another. They've actually published an ESV Reader's Bible that takes out all the chapter and verse numbers in there, so you can read them maybe as the original letters were presented. But if we jump down to verse 2 of chapter 4, the first thing we see is preach the word We see be ready in season and out of season. We see reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And as I was reading that, when I was putting this message together originally, it jumped at me. Whoa, he's drawing some parallels. First, he's telling us what Scripture is, and then he's telling us what it is we need to do with it. And there are parallels between chapter 3, verse 16, and chapter 4, verse 2. In 3:16, we see profitable for teaching. In 4:2, we see preach the word. We see this parallel. This is what it's good for. This is what you do with it. Teaching and preach the word. We see in Nehemiah 8:8, back in the Old Testament, they read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That's really a very emotional thing. We did a study through Nehemiah a few years ago at our church, and this is at a time after the exile of Judah, and they come back and they're rebuilding the temple, and they found the law of God. They found the book of the law, and Nehemiah and Ezra and the others are reading from it and explaining to it, and you see the people weeping. I think probably they were weeping for a number of things. One, because the words were so beautiful. And second, they saw in the Scriptures the things that they had failed to do and God's warning what would happen to them if they did fail to do it. And they saw that come true. But they had people there to give the sense of the book and to really open things up. And that's what happens in the pulpit and in your Sunday school classes and in weeknight Bible studies and small groups and so forth, as you open it up and have people kind of dig in and teach this to you. So there's a parallel there, teaching and preach the word. In 3:16, profitable for reproof. And in 4:2, reprove. In other words, speak the words of reproof. Have you ever had a time, I know I've had this, you ever sit in church on a Sunday morning and feel like the sermon that's being preached is pointed directly at you? Now, maybe sometimes the pastor may be thinking, you know, this guy out there needs to hear that. Maybe that's happened to me. But it's the Spirit using the Word of God in the sense of those verses above. The Spirit speaking those words through and using the words being preached to bring reproof upon you and try to correct you in those things. And that does bring into the next thing, correction in 3:16 and rebuke in 4:2. Errors and mistakes can be corrected in the preached word. Our understanding can be expanded as somebody teaches and expounds the word. There's so many times when you'll hear somebody open up the word and you say, wow, I never saw that there before. Or maybe somebody will teach you a way to read the Scriptures and understand them that will give you a sense on how to understand what's there. I think one of the things that we've done quite a bit, Pastor Reed has done quite a bit in our church, is to try to give people an understanding of how to look at the Old Testament Scriptures. A number of different things have been said by theologians over the years, but one of the best things that I've heard for us as New Covenant believers to understand the Old Testament is that it is wisdom and prophetic witness to us. You know, there will be people who will point at the Ten Commandments and say, okay, here's how you should live. But this verse we're reading here in 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all Scripture is profitable. So that entire Old Testament serves to us as wisdom for life, examples, and also prophetic witness pointing forward to Jesus. We just completed a series in our church on Wednesday nights through the book of Joshua. And we took two parallel paths through that book. One, we taught about what was happening historically with Israel as it took the land of Canaan, but also looked at what we could derive from these teachings for our own lives. The book of Joshua can also be understood as what we go through in our own lives as we try to drive out remaining sin in our lives. And just for an example, God told the Israelites to drive everybody out of Canaan. But as you read through there, there were little things left in there. And even as we try to drive some sin out of our lives, if we give an excuse to something or let them stay, same thing with a sin, if we overlook it and we let it and excuse it, that can come back to bite us and come back to bring up other problems in. So there are ways that we can learn to understand the scriptures that help us grow. And that comes from training or from teaching and exposition of the word. The next part, training in righteousness and exhortation. Those are parallels between those two verses. When you read Paul's letters, his method throughout them is, this is who you are as Christians. Now go out there and be that person you now are, that new creation in Christ. Preaching should be an exhortation for us to live as those who belong to Christ. There should be encouragement. It should be uplifting to us. It should be something that inspires us to be that which Christ has made us to be. We have to have that. We have to have word spoken to us that points to Christ. He's the one who sanctifies us. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And then the word complete shows up in both places. Fullness, maturity, completeness. Then in verse 3 of chapter 4, why is all this important? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. People are looking for entertainment. People are looking for easy-to-handle preaching that makes them feel good. You know, if you hear preaching that doesn't point out your need for a Savior and just makes you want to be a better person or just says, you're special, then that's pretty easy to swallow, but it's not very helpful. But having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Well, an easy target for that, of course, is somebody like Joel Osteen, who just has sort of this kind of warm and fuzzy, feel-good, try-harder, God loves you, without any real direction from Scripture. In fact, when you talk about something, do better, or do your best, whatever, that really falls into sort of a soft form of legalism, where it's something that you can do that makes yourself better instead of the completed work of Christ that sanctifies you and transforms you. You'll see something like Oprah, who sort of has a smorgasbord of Eastern mysticism and pseudo-Christianity put together. Again, kind of this warm, fuzzy, feel good, do good, God loves you, if there's a God sort of kind of type of thing. Or even somebody like Rob Bell, who lately has gotten tied up with Oprah. He was a pastor in Michigan who started a church that people were very excited about, because in that kind of stodgy area of Western Michigan, it's a very heavily reformed area, but it's also kind of mired under some very weighty legalism and sternness. And he seemed like a breath of fresh air, but now he's been stepping more and more away. A couple years ago, he wrote a book called Love Wins that basically says that hell doesn't exist. And now, just lately, he said, you know, really the church is really getting irrelevant to today's society. So maybe the church needs to move away from the Bible a bit to stay relevant in the world. Okay, now that's the kind of stuff that's easy for people to hear, but it's pretty dangerous and not true. And then in verse 4, people will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's why sola scriptura is so important to us. There are some who call the tradition of the church equal to Scripture. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church really has built a theology on that, Scripture and tradition. And they've added things into their worship and into their practice and teaching that is not scriptural. You know, they've made the memorial we celebrate at the Lord's table into something else. They've made it into something that is a sacrament. They use that word that in the practice of it is supposed to convey something rather than us communing together and celebrating what the Lord has done and celebrating that in a kind of an eternal communion with those who have gone before us. They've brought back kind of an old covenant priesthood. That's a very different thing than what we see in the New Testament. In the New Covenant, It's a priesthood of believers, as we're reminded. All of us have direct access to God through prayer. We don't need to go through an intermediary to get to God, but they've set up that structure too. They've added works to faith where we understand that it's faith alone in Christ that saves. And then things like worship of Mary, which is idolatry, or the Pope as the so-called vicar of Christ on earth, usurping the role that the Holy Spirit is to have according to Scripture. But essentially, when we wander off into myths, we really end up open to anything. And that's why we need to keep our minds fixed on what we're taught in the Word. So ultimately, and in the center of this section, we see this. And this is the call for the preacher or teacher. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. So the charge is for the preacher to teach the word faithfully. Timothy gets this letter from Paul and it sets it up. This is what Scripture is. This is what you're called to do. And this is why you have to implement these things. You have to communicate what the word is to people. And this really ends up very critical. First of all, if we say we want to know Jesus and we don't use what God has given us, how do we know him? If we don't read and hear and understand the communication directly from God about his Son, how would we ever know him? This is a matter of life and death. The wrong teaching can lead us away from the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and a false Jesus is not, whether it's Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or even some of the things that are taught maybe in the Roman Catholic Church. We need to know the true Jesus. You're not going to be saved by believing on the wrong one, but those who will believe in Jesus Christ and turn away from their sin and repent and be baptized and follow him, those are the ones who will be saved as the Holy Spirit transforms their hearts. And if you haven't done that, this would be a good time to do that, to understand that God has sent his Son, the Word made flesh, his communication to us, to save sinners by paying the price for us, for our sin. It's also a matter for worship. Our worship should increase with the teaching of the Word. Our knowledge of Christ should increase our worship of him. And we can't allow a mediator to step in between that, whether it's a music leader or a preacher or whatever. We are called to worship him directly. We don't need a mediator. We have direct access to God himself. Well, in summary, and I'll wrap up here, there are 5 points I want us to take from this. First of all, don't call evil good and good evil. I think it was Al Gore who gave a speech one time that says, everything that's up is down, and everything that's down is up. Well, he was sort of misquoting Isaiah, but indeed, we have a world where everything that is evil gets called good and vice versa. Second, don't stay elemental and in the flesh. Don't stay basic. Don't stay in preschool in your Christian walk. Continue to learn and grow and drink in the Word. Third, don't accumulate teachers who make it palatable or easy. There are things we're going to read in Scripture that are going to really pierce us to the heart. And if you're not being challenged, then don't accumulate those teachers to yourself. It's so easy now to listen to things on the internet and so forth. Make sure you choose wisely in that and really appreciate the word that's preached to you by your church here. Don't wander off into myths. That's the fourth one. We could get so tangled up into various things, whether it's taught doctrinally from a church with maybe some bad theology, maybe even some books. There are books in Christian bookstores that have things in them that are quite frankly just myths. Test them against the Word. And finally, remember that the Word is central to worship. That's why it's a different situation than the friend I was talking about at the beginning. We don't have a sacrament and liturgy as the center of worship. We have the Word of God as central to the worship we have here and in our church back in Fairport. And as we learn more about Christ, our love for Him will grow, and that will transform our worship of Him. So I think, in closing, I think all of us can be grateful to be in churches where the Word is central and the Word is faithfully taught. We are very, very fortunate in that way. And I think it's I think maybe the difficulty that smaller churches that are faithful that they have is an indication that what we have is something very strong and powerful, because it's difficult for people to hear. It's very easy to go to kind of a happy, clappy place, as they say, and not hear things that convict you or make you think or make you work at it. So I'm grateful for Pastor Dave. I'm grateful for Pastor Reed and Rochester and faithful men like that. Let's pray.